Okay, we're going to get started even though the video is not yet working. For those of you who don't know, my name is Keith Rice. I've been teaching an 8 or 9 week course on apologetics, and this is the 7th week, I believe. And the first half of the class we talked about basically the theory behind Christian apologetics, and we focused a lot on the verse 1 Peter 3:15. Which says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be prepared to give an answer for everyone who asks the hope that is in you in meekness and fear." And we talked a lot about how to honor God when we do apologetics. And we now in the second half of the class, we've been talking about how to apply that theory to specific situations, to specific worldviews we would encounter. And I think 2 weeks ago we talked about how we as Christians would interact with what we would call materialists or naturalists, which are people who basically don't believe in God, don't believe in a spiritual realm, they don't believe in angels, demons. Basically, they believe that the universe is just matter. And we are ultimately just the product of evolution and we're just, at the end of the day, very complex and advanced blobs of molecules. Nothing more. There's no soul, anything like that. So we talked about how to deal with those that kind of worldview. And then last week we talked more about how to deal with what I called secularists, people who are more generally opposed to religion or at least Christianity, but maybe aren't as intent in calling themselves atheists or materialists. And this week we're going to talk about how we should engage other theists. So think of Muslims or Jews, or even within the umbrella of Christendom, how do we talk to Catholics or Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses? I'm sure a Catholic would be very insulted that I just lumped them in with all those other groups, but the reality is from the Christian perspective, or I guess Christ's perspective, you're either for me or against me. You're either promoting the true biblical gospel or you're outside the faith. So for the purpose of this lesson, I'm grouping all of them together. And I don't know when or if the video is going to come up, so we'll just kind of play it by ear. Let me review again the methodology or the approach that I was suggesting as far as interacting with people. The two verses we are using, if you want to look this up in your Bible, it might be helpful. The two verses we were using were Proverbs 26, 4 through 5. And I have those on the PowerPoint, but since we don't have that up, I'm just going to look that up real quick. So Proverbs 26, 4 through 5, if you want to get a few takeaway verses from this class, since, again, you, some of you weren't in the previous classes, note 1 Peter 3:15. I said that that's basically more or less the charter verse of Christian apologetics that gives us an overarching strategy for how to approach apologetics and why we're supposed to do it. But then if you want to talk about a specific method, a specific strategy for engaging people, I think that you can't do much better than Proverbs 26, 4 through 5. And that says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. And then answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." Now, at first glance, the verses seem to actually contradict one another. On the one hand, we're supposed to not answer a fool. And then on the other hand, we are supposed to answer the fool. So how do these two verses fit together? And I'll review this. We've talked about it in previous classes, but I'll still review it. The first verse, verse 4, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him." If you wanted to compare this to another verse in Scripture, it might be like Christ saying, Do not cast pearls before swine. Do not take on or do not let them get away with thinking that their worldview is sound or is rational or basically is right or good in any way. Do not cater to their beliefs. And this can be seen most clearly, let's say, when you're talking to an atheist or someone. And they frame the debate in terms of their worldview, what they demand, what they expect in terms of evidence. And then you end up playing along with it and going along with their game. In a sense, you end up playing the game by their rules instead of honoring God. Because you have to keep in mind, for an unbeliever, you know, and especially an atheist, his worldview is not going to allow at all for the possibility that Christianity is rational, or that God is the ultimate source of knowledge, or that, you know, your worldview is sound in any way. He wants you to embrace that rejection of Christianity with him and argue on his terms. But a good Christian apologist is going to say, no, when I enter this debate, this discussion with you, I enter it knowing that Jesus Christ is Lord. And this is key, that it's not God that is on trial, but you are on trial. And that's what I think a poor apologist will do. They will allow the unbeliever to craft the debate or the discussion in such a way that God ends up being the one on trial, and us humans, we're the ones standing there as judge and jury deciding whether God is correct or not. But that's not what how the Bible talks about God, apologetics, anything. In Romans 1, it says that every person knows that God exists and is accountable to him, and no one will have any excuse on judgment day. There will never be an atheist that stands before God and says, sorry, there just wasn't enough evidence for you. If you had produced more evidence, then sure, maybe I could have believed in you, but you didn't. That's your fault. That will never happen. That is an excuse. That is a facade. That is a wall that the unbeliever has built up for themselves while on this earth, and we are supposed to tear that down. That's actually stated in 2 Corinthians 10:4 through 5. We're supposed to pull down strongholds, cast down imaginations, and bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So hopefully that makes more sense of verse 4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. Do not adopt his presuppositions. Do not let him take on, or do not let him set the rules of the debate, which is always going to preclude Christ's lordship. Then answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So, put simply, we're going to make the unbeliever, we're going to expose the foolishness of the unbeliever's worldview. We're going to take the unbeliever's presuppositions or ideas and follow them to their logical conclusion. And there's another great verse in Proverbs that follows along these lines. It says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but that way is death. That's a paraphrase. I don't think that's exactly what it says. But it basically says, if you follow unbelieving thought, if you follow unbelieving wisdom, if you follow in their worldview, you're going to result in death, at the very least, spiritual death, because it is foolishness. And we want to expose that to the unbeliever. So we're going to answer a fool according to his folly. In a practical debate situation, that would be stepping into their worldview and saying, okay, let's pretend for a moment that we do live in an atheist universe, or, you know, a Jewish universe, or an Islamic universe, whatever. Let's assume for a moment we do, and let's see where that leads. And our goal then is to take their worldview and show how it reduces to absurdity. That is the term that is frequently used, reduced to absurdity. That comes from Latin, reductio ad absurdum, reduction to absurdity. We want to show them how their worldview is foolishness. And then it says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. We want to expose to him the fact that he His worldview is not the source of wisdom. It is not the source of knowledge. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? We want to show that to people we're talking to. Now, obviously, this requires knowing something about your, I'll use the term opponent. That might seem strong. I'm not suggesting that in a debate or discussion situation you have to refer to them as your opponent. But nevertheless, they are your ideological opponent. So in order to properly reduce someone's worldview to absurdity, you have to actually know something about their worldview. And that requires getting to know them. It requires listening to them. If you have this idea of apologetics that is just people shouting over one another and arguing and one person's trying to be louder than the other and just assert themselves more firmly, more angrily, maybe you've seen that on the internet and so you've been really turned off by apologetic discussions or whatever, that is not biblical. That's not what we are supposed to do. We are supposed to study. Proverbs says the heart of the righteous studies how to answer. And the person who shared that verse with me was actually a missionary in a Muslim-majority country. And I asked him, how much do you study the Quran? Because some people, some Christians I've noticed throughout my 16 or 17 years of being a Christian, I've encountered some people who have this idea of you don't ever have to study the counterfeit. You just need to study the real thing. Just study the Bible and then you'll know how to answer everyone. You don't actually need to study anyone else's literature, understand anyone else's worldview in great depth. Just know the Bible. That's all you need to know. And so I asked this missionary, is that the approach you take or do you study the Quran? And he presented that verse, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer. He said, I know the Quran inside and out. I can quote the Quran better than Muslims can quote the Quran. And I use, a plethora of verses from the Quran to show how it is contradictory or to show how, we'll talk about this a little bit later, but there's some verses in the Quran that seem to praise Jesus and praise the Bible. And he will use, this missionary would use that as a launching point for discussion. All of this, of course, assumes that you actually know your opponent's worldview. And, of course, just like anyone who is working in, say, the counterfeit currency division of our government, if you know just what a true dollar looks like, in theory you can recognize a fake one, but how much faster if you've seen the fake one 1,000 times and you can just pick it up, you can feel the thickness of the paper, how it bends, what it looks like in light, and you know right away where it came from and how to deal with it. Ideally, that's where we want to be. Okay, so does that mean we have to know every single worldview in great depth? No. And part of what I wanted to emphasize in this class, and hopefully we'll be able to see it here in a minute, is that basically with most theistic worldviews, which again was what we were going to focus in on this class, most theistic worldviews get the same things wrong. They get the same three things wrong. There are exceptions, we'll go over that, but just in general, talking to Muslims, Jews, Jehovah's Witnesses, Catholics, or people who embrace some other form of theism, maybe it's kind of New Age influenced, whatever, they generally get three things wrong. And so these are the three points that I always try to emphasize or home in on. The first point they always get wrong is whether God is still speaking to us. And that's in most general terms. You could also describe that as whether the canon is closed or, where revelation is coming from today. So really simple, straightforward example is talking to Mormons. They do not believe the canon was closed once the apostles died. They believe that a man named Joseph Smith came along in the 19th century and gave us a new revelation. That's actually part of the Mormon Church's marketing. Say, this is a new revelation from Jesus Christ. That's what they will say in their commercials, whatever. And, of course, we do not accept that revelation. We believe that Joseph Smith was a charlatan and he just, you know, created it for his own egotistical purposes. But how do you actually respond to that? We'll talk about that in a moment. The second point they always get wrong is, actually I'll save the most important one for last. Another one that they usually always get wrong is the Trinity and the nature of Jesus. Catholics are one exception to this, and Eastern Orthodox. But everyone else gets this wrong. Pretty much everyone else will reject the deity of Christ, and they will reject the Trinity. So Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Jews, they all reject that Jesus was God. They're all Unitarian, we would say. Unitarian is, that's against Trinitarianism. We are Trinitarian. We believe in a Trinity. We believe that God is three persons in one being. And those three persons are not equal to one another. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. But those three persons are all God. They're all one substance, one being. And you have to be very careful in defining that term. But most theistic religions, cults, whatever, do not accept that. And they also reject the idea that Jesus is God. They might say he's a good man. They might say he's a prophet. They might elevate him to a very high status of reverence, and speak highly of him, but they will not call him God. They will even say that's blasphemous, to think that Jesus is God. And then the third point that they all get wrong is the gospel, or salvation. Basically, how do we become right with God? All, you know, Christianity really is unique in its conception of grace, and that you become saved through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Three of the solas of the Protestant Reformation. Judaism, Islam, for example, are overtly legalistic. They will just openly state that, you know, we are trying to work our way towards salvation, and that God is going to judge us according to our deeds. There's really no beating around the bush there. I had a long conversation about a month ago with a Jewish man, and I wasn't certain if maybe he would try to suppress or downplay that fact, that element of Judaism, but he didn't at all. He just said, yes, you know, God expects us to behave a certain way, and we will be judged on that basis. And Muslims are the same way, and they take pride in that too. I've noticed a lot of them take pride in it. Like, I am really going to earn my way to heaven. I'm not going to use this concept of grace or whatever as a crutch. When I get there, I will have deserved it. You know, I will have earned it. Now, talking to Mormons and Catholics especially, they will not be as overt. A Catholic is not just going to say to you, yeah, I'm working my way to heaven, and God's going to be proud of me when I get there. They do emphasize grace, and they do emphasize faith. But, and this is where, being skilled as an apologist comes in, they are going to mix legalism with faith, with grace, and you have to point that out. You have to expose that to them. They will try to get away with certain phrasing, certain terms that indicate, if you're not careful, it might sound like they're promoting salvation by grace or salvation by faith, but you dig in and realize what they're actually promoting is salvation by faithfulness, And I've on a few occasions, even liberal Protestants who, you know, I would say rejected the true gospel. I don't even know if they'd call themselves liberal Protestants, but these were people who were not embracing the true gospel. I've gotten them pinned in a corner, and finally they'll just start saying, okay, I'll accept the term salvation by faithfulness, my faithfulness. It involves faith, it involves grace, but God has expectations of me, and I need to fulfill these, and then on judgment day, I will be justified if I've, you know, met this standard. And of course, the New Testament is very clear. Oh, and the Old Testament. It's all or none. Paul says that, you know, whatever works you do, whatever good works you do will be counted against you. It will be counted as debt. And James says, you know, if you're trying to keep the law, you better keep every single point, because if you stumble on even one point, you have failed in every place. And keeping those verses ready against those types of people is very, very important. So let's see. I'll expound more upon those 3 points in a moment. But before we go there, does anyone have any comments, questions up to this point? Any other points that you think are useful to bring up in conversations you've had with any of these types of religions or sects? Here's a question. Has anyone here had a good theological conversation with a Muslim before? I'm curious. One. Okay. Amin's not a Muslim, though.
He's a secular...
And that's important. My colleague, who is...
always throws the Muslim thing in there.
Yeah, he... My colleague, and I know he wouldn't care me talking about this because he's very, very open, who is living in Woodland right now. He's over here on a visa. He's from Tunisia, which is a Muslim-majority country in northern Africa. He came over calling himself a secular Muslim, and after a while I said, you know, you don't actually practice any element of Islam whatsoever. Why not just call yourself a secularist or a humanist? And he thought, yeah, you're right. He didn't want to actually be associated with that culture at all. And nevertheless, he's still a wealth of insight for that culture, and I've had a lot of good conversations with him. But we've had a lot of good conversations about salvation, and he basically is a theist, and he has taken a very common approach, which I'm sure you have run into someone like this, someone who basically says, you know, salvation, he didn't use these terms. This is kind of a cheesy character example, but I'm going to use it anyway. Salvation is kind of like a mountaintop, and there's lots of people taking different paths up that mountain to get there. That's kind of his approach, and of course, it's all legalistic. As long as you're a good person, in some general vague sense, you will get there. You will get to the mountaintop. You will reach salvation. But what label you go by doesn't really matter. What, you know, exact deity you believe in doesn't really matter, as long as you are treating other people with kindness and not doing anything too bad, whatever that means. So really important to, again, distinguish those types of people from people who are specifically Muslim, specifically Jewish, Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, whatever. I would still lump that type of person in with just a theist, though. So anyway, no one here, it sounds like, aside from Mike and you to some extent, have had a conversation with a Muslim, or have you? Go ahead. Sure, go ahead. No, go ahead. Okay.
Listening to Catholic apologetics and
that you can. If you decide, if you know, have full knowledge of everything, and you still choose not to be part of the Catholic Church, you're not saved. That's the way it sounds.
Okay, so the question is, basically, what are the claims of exclusivity of each of those groups, like Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Catholics, Muslims, Jews? Do they claim to be the sole true religion, and if you are outside of that umbrella, you are damned? Is that a general summary of what you asked? I know that official Catholic doctrine, that is true. There is no salvation outside the church. But the Catholic Church, just like the Mormon Church as well, they have exceptions. I think in Catholicism it's called extreme unction. Don't quote me on that. But they have a lot of really interesting theological terms for these doctrines. But basically they do have this idea that if you are outside of the church, but you're really, really sincere in your faith in God, again, very vague stuff, then you're still good enough, you'll still make it. Mormons have a little bit different doctrine. I've even had Mormons tell me that I will go to heaven, even though I'm standing right there saying that they're hellbound. They're still saying, you know, you will make it, but they will say, I will be in the first level of heaven, and you might be in like the second or third level of heaven, because they believe in different levels of heaven. That's a doctrine in their religion. I don't know the Orthodox Jewish position, honestly. Islam is very diverse, so I'm sure there's some people that are more universalistic, and there's others that are more exclusive. But I guess the bottom line for me is I'm not going to talk about that point with them in discussion, and this is a really key point I was going to make. I had a whole slide dedicated to it. Basically, whenever you're having a discussion with these groups, these sects, don't get sidetracked. If you are there with the intent of persuading them, you know, having a good discussion where they walk away with their worldview challenged and, you know, something the Holy Spirit can really use to work in their heart, do not let them sidetrack you with extraneous or just less than important points about their worldview. If you're having a lengthy discussion, if you invited them to dinner, great, you know, ask away, talk about those things. Or, you know, you're going to build a long-term relationship, great, ask all those things. But if you have like an hour talking to a Mormon, and this happened to me once, the worst thing you can do is let them sidetrack you on, you know, theological issues that really aren't that significant. Like, I remember I was part of my family is Mormon. So I was at my aunt and uncle's house. This was many years ago. They had invited our family over, and they had also invited a whole bunch of Mormon missionaries in the area who didn't have a place to go for Thanksgiving. So that was an interesting Thanksgiving. And I decided, all right, I want to have this discussion with these Mormons, and, you know, let's sit down with our respective Bibles, because they don't have the same Bible, and, you know, let's talk theology. Let's see if, you know, I can persuade them or something like that. Again, I don't actually think I can persuade anyone. Holy Spirit has to do that. But I wanted to give them something to chew on. And so it was me versus these four missionaries, and it got off to a good start. We were talking about salvation. We were really, you know, digging into the finer points of what does it mean to be saved by grace versus works. And then they somehow got the discussion off on the topic of how many heavens are there, and actually very similar to that, you know, will I make it to heaven or something like that. And, you know, I realized when the hour was up, when I had to go, I looked back and I said, you know, the past 20-30 minutes we really didn't accomplish anything. Like, I learned some interesting things, I guess, about their worldview, but I should have been taking that time to really hammer home this point about grace and call them out on it, or, you know, talk to them about whether the canon was closed, these really key, critical, fundamental problems with their worldview. Another example with Mormonism first. If you want to just waste time talking to a Mormon, not actually accomplish anything, start talking about Joseph Smith and whether he was a prophet or a charlatan, or did he really walk on water like he said he did, or did he go to trial several times for being a fraud? Well, I mean, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. That's not reducing someone's worldview to absurdity. If Mormonism is false, we should be able to just look at their scriptures, look at their ideas, and show them how it contradicts major key points of Christianity. And that's good enough. They are personally attached to Joseph Smith. So, you know, it's, well, we all know this from, say, talking to a family member, spouse, friend. If you attack the person, focus on the person, it's just going to create strife, division, feelings of animosity versus the issue itself. Same thing with Islam. If you decide to open up your discussion of Islam was with, oh, Muhammad, yeah, that polygamist, that you know, warmonger, yeah, let's talk about him. Well, look at what kind of tone you've set for that discussion. This person that is valuable to you, that, you know, you care about, I just want to let you know right off the bat, I hate him. Okay, now let's have a discussion, and I'm going to, you know, share Jesus with you. That's not, even if those things are true, they're not going to take you to a good place. And that's a very key point, I think, in life in general. Just because something is true doesn't mean it needs to be said right at that moment. It's certainly true in discussion. Nobody at this point, not many people at this point, have had good theological discussions with Muslims, but that is probably the most significant worldview, I would say, other than Christianity, out there right now. And you should learn about it. You should learn how to talk to Muslims. You should even learn how to just talk about Islam in case you're talking to, you know, friends, family who are ignorant about the subject. People who think that every single Muslim is a terrorist. You know, if that's your attitude toward Islam and that's how you frame discussions, you're not going to go anywhere. You're just basically demonstrating your ignorance. I admit that, you know, whenever I first wanted the men to come over to the United States, it did make me think a lot about, like, do I trust Muslims? Do I trust this? Again, eventually I found out he actually wasn't Muslim. But still, you know, I asked him questions. I asked him about Tunisia, like, you know, what's it like there? What's the religious climate? And he made a point that kind of shocked me. He said, in Tunisia, if you are caught in any association with ISIS or any terrorist group, you are, like, executed within weeks or, you know, months, like, very quickly. The anti-terrorism laws in a lot of those Muslim countries are actually stricter than over here, because Muslims kill more Muslims than anyone else. Most attacks, most bombings, whatever, are occurring in Muslim countries. They're killing one another, and it goes back to the point I made earlier about how you know, diverse and even divisive some of these groups are. A lot of Muslims hate a lot of other Muslims. And just like we are very opposed, at least ideologically, to other people who call themselves Christians, same thing within Islam. For example, some of you might be very fervently anti-Catholic, at least in ideology. I'm not saying toward Catholics, but at least in your ideology, you really are opposed to Catholicism. It, you know, boils your blood, it angers you. Maybe you came out of Catholicism and you felt like you were leaving this just this great lie that had, you know, kept you trapped in legalism for years. Those same feelings of animosity, that is what a lot of Muslims feel toward one another. The Wahhabists, which are the group generally associated with terrorism, and those opposed to Wahhabism. The other point I want to make about Islam is that the Quran itself is a violent book. It does talk about violence, but it does not, I'm being completely honest, not trying to defend anyone here, but I've studied the Quran in a lot of depth, and I find it really hard to justify suicide bombings based on the Quran. The reason you get these people who are just doing such insane things is because they're reading what are called the Hadiths or the Tafsirs, who came after the Quran and who claim to be, you know, authoritative Islamic individuals who are allowed to, you know, comment on Muhammad, on the Quran, and they kind of developed this ideology that was much more intense, I would say, or violent than what is advocated in the Quran. The Quran does advocate violence. That is absolutely true. It does talk about jihad. But an argument can be made that there isn't a basis for, even if there's a basis for eventual global domination, or domination of Islam, I think a case can be made for that from jihad. I don't think you can make the case from the surahs that you're going to be praising Allah by just walking into a crowd with bombs attached to you and exploding. All of that is associated with a particular, I don't know the official name of this cleric would be called, but a certain guy named Wahhab or Wahhabi. If you Google that, pretty much all those radical strains are associated with this particular individual from about 2 centuries ago, and that kind of started this really radicalized, extremely violent sect of Islam. And so, again, we don't have the PowerPoint, but just to demonstrate that, I was going to show an image. One image was a group of protesters. There's two images of protesters. One of the groups was holding up signs that says, "Behead those who insult Islam," which are the ones, of course, we see on Fox News or whatever. Those are always the ones we see in the media, you know. Muslims are people who are just ready. They are just out for blood. They're all ready to just kill anyone who insults Islam. And then there's another image I was going to show of people dressed basically the exact same way, had the exact same look. They all look Middle Eastern. They're all dressed in the same way. And basically it says, you know, Muslims against terrorism, Quran hates terrorism, etc. going on. Basically saying, another one was, ISIS does not represent me. Kind of like, how many of you are familiar with Westboro Baptist Church? I don't want to make it sound like Westboro Baptist Church and radical Islam are on the same level, because Westboro Baptist Church is so tiny and insignificant in the whole picture of Christendom compared to radical Islam, which is actually quite large. But still, I want you to empathize. The feelings you have toward Westboro Baptist Church, those are the people who are standing in front of, you know, outside of funerals of American soldiers, burning American flags, saying, you know, judgment has come to America, and, you know, God hates faggots, referring to homosexuals, using, you know, very strong language, very incendiary language, you know, delighting in the fact that these soldiers have died, or that some, you know, homosexual was murdered. You know, you and I would look at that, and it boils our blood. And what do we say? We say, that is not Christianity. That, you do not represent me. I call myself a Baptist, even though this church doesn't. I still call myself a Baptist. You know, I look at that and I'm thinking, you are not a Baptist. You do not represent Baptists. That's what I would tell people. And it's the same thing in Islam. There are huge numbers of Muslims that look at radical Islam and say, that does not represent me. I hate that. So, by no means am I trying to defend any aspect of Islam. I just want you to have what I think is a actual understanding of it and what its people are actually like. And so if you encounter a Muslim or something, please don't be irrational. Like Amin told me a story a few months ago about a man who, like a Saudi Arabian man who had just walked into a U.S. bank happening to wear one of his more traditional Saudi Arabian garb, just walked into the bank, and somebody called 911. Like a woman called 911. And, of course, they came. There was nothing. The woman actually ended up being the one that got arrested. Just, you know, not saying anybody would do that. But don't be irrational. Get to know people. If you want a big takeaway from this particular class, if you want to have a good discussion with someone, if you want to lead them to Christ, you have to actually get to know them and interact with them and not stereotype them and make, you know, assumptions. Go ahead. Yes, they are. That was a great comment. So basically, for those of you who didn't hear, she was pointing out that Muslims do respect devout Christians. They look at, you know, how faithful we are in our walk, and they notice that.
We had a missionary come to the church we used to go to, who was a missionary in a Muslim country. But the guy before him had only had one convert. It was a serious, you know, Sharia law type. Mm-hmm. And that guy ended up dead on his doorstep. Mm-hmm. But he said that one of the Muslims that he interacted with always said to him, "You are a better Muslim than I am," because of the way that he lived his faith compared to the way the Muslim lived his. And that kind of goes along with it.
That's interesting. And yeah. I have definitely experienced that talking again to my colleague Amin, because we pray before meals, even just when we're out in business, whatever. I lead the prayer. I tell him that we're praying for him, etc., and he is just so appreciative of that. He notices it, and that is part of their culture. And I mentioned that the Quran does speak highly of the Bible and Jesus. That's something that might come as a shock to some of you. The Quran does talk a lot about Jesus and the Bible in a positive way. It never says that Jesus is God, or it never says the Bible is God's only revelation. But there is a bridge there, and you can use that to open conversations or to go in a direction like, okay, you say you like Jesus and you say you are a fan of the Bible, but do you realize that the Bible says this about God or Jesus or salvation, and point out the contradiction and try to get them thinking? Because one of the major problems, theological problems in Islam, is that Allah does not actually atone for sin. When he forgives sin, he just ignores it. You know, you've committed all these sins in your life. I just forgive you. You can be with me now. There's no actual atonement. There's nothing, no way that the sin is actually dealt with. And that's a problem, because Islam says that Allah is holy. Well, how can someone who is holy dwell with sinners, we would say. Whereas in Christianity, we don't have that problem. Sin is dealt with. A perfect sacrifice was put to death. There was shedding of blood. It was dealt with. So bringing out those kind of points is very important. And no matter what sect or religion I'm talking with, typically, if I want to only focus on one point, I will just talk about salvation. Because Mormonism, you know, you could talk to them for a long time about whether the canon is closed. You can have that debate. I can show them Jude 1:3, which says, "Contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." We can talk about that, you know, say, look, the Bible is closed. We don't need a new revelation from Jesus Christ, and especially not one that contradicts the previous revelation. But at the end of the day, a lot of those arguments are going to be hard to remember, maybe. You might not remember all those verses. If you remember nothing else, remember verses like Ephesians 2, where it talks about salvation, you know, by grace through faith. And if you only bring up one verse, one point with them, whenever a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, a Mormon comes to your door, just bring that up and talk about that and keep it simple. With that, class is basically over. Does anyone have any final comments, thoughts, If not, you're welcome to talk to me afterward if anything comes up. All right. Thank you.